The Bible reading is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus in Troas, and bring my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus ill in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so does Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all.
Morning, everyone. If you want to keep 2 Timothy open, that would be great. That last chapter, we're looking at verses 9 to 22. I hope we've all got friends, okay? I hope we've all got some people who we can rely on to be there for us. And I say I hope because I'm aware that we live in a world today that is more connected than ever due to the internet, due to mobile phones, due to an increasing, ever-increasing number of social media platforms, and yet we live in what is probably the loneliest generation in history. So I say I hope you've got friends, because I'm well aware that maybe you don't. Maybe there isn't anybody you could actually call a friend in the truest sense of that word. Because in reality, what we've kind of done is, or at least more recently what we've done is, we've swapped out deeper friendships that cost time, that take effort to maintain, for in reality shallow acquaintances whose posts we can simply like or who we can respond to with emojis and stickers and gifts, but we never really have to get into the dirt and the mess of life with them. Many of us maybe have hundreds of friends on Facebook or hundreds of followers on Twitter or Snapchat or Instagram, but in reality we have very few, if any, real friends who actually know us truly and who we actually know truly. Now, at the end of this letter that Paul has written to Timothy, a very personal letter from the apostle to his beloved son in the faith, in these final verses we find 17 people named specifically. Now, people mattered to Paul. You get to the end of a lot of his letters and there are lists of names of people who he either commends or who he wants to greet or who he has a message for specifically. Now, in this particular section, not all of them are friends. There's at least one who is an enemy, really, of the gospel, and Paul puts a warning out about him. They're not all there mentioned for good, but the vast majority of them are brothers and sisters in Christ who Paul is wanting to mention by name for welcome or for commendation or who he wants to see and meet again. These relationships are valuable to Paul and they're key to his ministry, as we'll find in a second. There's lots then that we can learn as we go through. So, let's look at a list of instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. They're scattered throughout here. And this is going to then frame what we're going to look at, okay? So first of all, he says, come soon. He says, Timothy, come soon. That's right at the beginning. Do your best to come quickly, verse 9. Then he says, get Mark and bring him. That's the next specific instruction in verse 10. 11 even. Then he says, bring my cloak and my scrolls and my parchments. And then he says, do your best to get here before the winter kicks in. Paul is literally finishing penning a letter to Timothy and yet then says, come quickly. He still wants to see him. Paul is writing this letter, yes, and it's very personal, yes, and it's going to form the basis of instruction for Timothy after Paul dies, but he still wants to see him, because even though a letter is a very personal thing, much more personal than a text message or an email, nothing beats face-to-face for Paul. So much more can be expressed in both directions by being present together. Now, we'll come to Mark in more detail. We don't know where Timothy needed to collect him from, and I should have put a map up behind me so you could see where Timothy was going from and to. But Timothy's going to have to leave Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and he needs to get all the way to Rome, which is in Italy, right? And he has to go via Troas, because that's where Paul left his cloak. That's presumably where the parchments are. Maybe that was the place Paul was last arrested when he got taken to Rome this time to be imprisoned. Well, basically, the journey Timothy's got to make is not a short one. Because he's not hopping on a train, he's not jumping in a car or a taxi, or boarding an aeroplane. He's either walking all the way there, or he's maybe, if he's fortunate, going to get a bit of a journey there on some kind of animal. But either way, it's going to take Timothy a couple of months to get to Rome. And that's why Paul says, get here quickly, come soon, because you need to get here before winter, because in the winter it's too difficult to travel. That's the instruction that he's given. And we might be thinking, hold on a minute. This just seems a bit weird, because Paul's been really adamant all the way through this letter that Timothy really needs to look after the church, to preach the gospel, to kind of help sort out some of the problems that are in the fellowship at Ephesus, to refute the false teaching, to look after the sheep, to protect them from being dragged away to things that aren't true. There's a few things to note there is. The first one is this. Timothy's going to be going back there anyway. If he manages to make it to Paul, he's going to be going back there to preach for years, potentially, to come. So the instructions Paul gave in the letter are still valid. The second thing to say is, look, God is sovereign. Paul knows that and Timothy knows that. The church in Ephesus is not Timothy's. The church in Ephesus is God's. And so actually, Paul knows ultimately it's God who's going to keep the church, protect the church and grow the church. It doesn't all rest on Timothy's shoulders. And lastly, notice as well that Paul specifically says, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, verse 12. Tychicus often delivered letters. You'll find him in a couple of other letters in New Testament scriptures, being the one, he's the postman. He's the guy who takes the letter, delivers it to the church, and then presumably either heads back to Paul with a letter again or goes back and sees what his next job is to do. But listen how Paul describes Timothy at the end of Colossians. He's not simply the postman. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. Colossians 4 verse 7. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Paul sent Tychicus, I think, to Ephesus with the letter, but he specifically sent him to Ephesus so Timothy can make the journey to see Paul and make the journey back. Tychicus is going to be the stand-in. He's going to be there to kind of tide the church over till Timothy gets back. Paul isn't saying to Timothy, right, just abandon the church and leave them to their own devices for the next 6 months. He's saying, look, I've sent Tychicus, and you know him. He's a faithful brother. He's a fellow servant. He is a faithful minister. He will look after them while you're away, Timothy. See, partners in the gospel are massively important to Paul. All the way through the New Testament, we find that they're important to Timothy here. Gives him the freedom to go and visit Paul for the last time before Paul is executed. And therefore, partners in the gospel are important to all of us. They should be important to us as individuals. They should be important to us as a church. And therefore, there are people we should be thankful for. Now, we could spend a whole load of time talking about that as a whole separate thing. But we're not going to, because we've said it before when we've looked at 2 Timothy, and there's enough there for you to go away and think about. But look back at verse 10, because we're going to look at three key people in this passage to learn stuff from, and then we're going to see how ultimately we're going to see Jesus. So look back at verse 10. First of three people we're going to focus on before we look at Paul's experience of the Lord's presence. Timothy is to come quickly in verse 9, for verse 10, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So the first person here is actually a negative example for us. Here is deserting Demas. He's been part of the mission team with Paul. He's been to a number of different places with Paul. You'll find him referenced in Colossians 4, where we just read about Tychicus. You'll find him referenced at the end of Philemon. And in both of those cases, he is mentioned positively. He's part of the team. In one of them, he's specifically mentioned as a fellow worker. But a problem has arisen for Demas. When things have got extra hot in Rome, when being associated with Paul was going to make you radioactive, Demas has gone, that's it, I'm off, I'm ditching him. And Demas has basically nicked off to Thessalonica. How Paul knows he's gone to Thessalonica, I don't know. Maybe Demas said, look, I can't stay any longer, I'm going to Thessalonica, see you later. It's safer there. Demas's problem is he loved the world more than he loved Christ and the cause of the gospel. And it showed itself in action here in that he abandoned Paul. Now, we don't know what he loved. Paul doesn't say Demas loved this particular thing in the world. He just said Demas loved the world. He loved something else more than he loved Jesus. It might have been comfort. He might have just thought, I can't hack this. I don't want to be in prison with Paul. I don't want to be in that dank dungeon by myself. Could be that. It could be comfort. It could be money. He might have just thought, there's nothing in it for me here anymore. Paul's not here, we're not getting any kind of support and help. No, can't be doing that anymore. It might have been status and reputation. Demas might have thought, look, if I stay here with Paul, I'm going to get tarred with the same brush as him and nobody's ever going to want to listen to me again. The thing with Demas is, I think we can look at Demas, and this, I must say, this is how I would usually have looked at Demas, and probably still do a lot of the time. I think we look at Demas and think to ourselves how sad it is and how disappointing it must have been for Paul. And we're right on that. We think about people we know who we've served with or we've seen in church who've drifted away and given it up, and we know the heartbreaking nature of that. So we feel it with Paul, but then I think we move on from that very quickly to think, you know what, but I'll never be like Demas. I'll never be like Demas. It's really sad, but I'll be okay. I'm not a Demas. I'll never defect like him. But I wonder if actually as Christians we are in much greater danger of being like Demas than we realise. When we start thinking, I would never be so fickle, I'd never be so foolish. We've forgotten the reality of this famous statement. I don't know whose it was originally, but we've forgotten the reality of the famous statement, there but for the grace of God go I. Look at what we definitely know about Demas. Okay, and let's not try and add on to it, but let's look at what we definitely know about him. We are told that Demas was a fellow worker of Paul's. That's what the end of Philemon says. We also know that here, Demas loved the world, and that's why he's abandoned Paul. And we know he's headed off to Thessalonica. That's it. No more details, just those. Then think about what we're not told about Demas. We're not told that he stopped believing the gospel. We're not told that he changed his mind and started marching about like Alexander the metal worker, opposing the message. We're not told that he therefore never belonged, like John describes some of those in the church in his first letter. I think that Scripture deliberately leaves Demas' story without an ending. I think we're deliberately left not knowing what happened to him. We don't know whether Demas kept going down this line and ultimately proved that he was never really saved, or whether at some point Demas, after this backsliding incident where he loved the world more than he loved Christ and therefore abandoned Paul, was graciously pulled back into the fold by Jesus. We don't know. We're not told. And that's why I think then Demas serves as a stark warning for all of us as Christians. His story, I think, is supposed to be a wake-up call to us all. It shows it is quite possible to be heavily involved in gospel ministry, to be part of a mission team, to be on the pioneering front line of evangelism, to be connected even to some really well-known ministers. But then when the going gets tough, be exposed as actually really loving the world more than loving the Lord. When other believers are in the firing line for standing up for biblical truth, are we found stood there with them. As other people put their neck on the line, are we also taking the hits with them, or are we shying away into the background? We'll let them take the hit, we'll save ourselves back here. If we're asked what we believe on some of the big issues of the day, are we standing there speaking the truth with love and compassion, or are we shutting up so we don't have to face the potential barrage of abuse that might come our way as a result? Does our love for the world show in our unwillingness to make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel? Are we unwilling to entertain the idea of moving to a particular place where there's no gospel witness, or a forgotten place where the gospel has been abandoned because it's going to be tough and we think, I can't be bothered? And not only that, are we saying, well, actually, I'm not willing to move there, but I'll discourage other people from being willing to move there too, because I don't want it to be hard for them either. Does our love for the world show in our unwillingness to commit the same kind of time and financial resources to the goals of the gospel than we would to making our own home exactly as we want, or to our own entertainment day by day? We've got to remember that reality is, it is only by the grace of God that we will be kept from doing what Demas does here. It's only by the grace of God that we can come back if we have fallen into the same trap of loving the world more than we love Christ and his glorious gospel. If Demas is an example to then warn us to love Jesus above all, the next person who is an example to us is an example for us to follow. Look down again at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Now, we don't know what happened to Crescens and Titus. Presumably they left, but they left on good terms with Paul, because we're not told they deserted. They've headed off for a reason. Maybe they'd come to visit Paul. Maybe Paul had sent them back to those churches to look after them. But only Luke is now with him. So we've got loyal Luke, right? Although Paul says nobody was with him at his first hearing in verse 16, what he does say now is, as he writes, his faithful friend, loyal to the last, Dr. Luke, is by his side. Luke's been with Paul for a long time, and they've been through a lot of things together. You can read in Acts, you find that Luke is with Paul. Acts 16, Acts 20, Acts 21, Acts 27, Acts 28 all have passages where Paul is talked about in... Luke says, we. In other words, I was with Paul at this point. We went and did this. We went and endured this. We saw this. He's also mentioned in Colossians 4 and Philemon, and Paul describes him as the beloved physician. Basically, we all need a Luke. If we look at this, we all need a Luke. Now, that doesn't mean we all need a doctor friend who can give us medical advice so we don't have to go to the GP. It's not that we need a doctor friend who can do certain cataract operations, which is, yes, absolutely a huge blessing. We all need a Luke because we need a faithful friend. We need a faithful friend who will be with us through thick and through thin. We need a faithful friend who, when the going gets tough, stands tall and firm right by our side. But again, the reality is we live in a world where loyalty is undervalued. How many times have you rung up an insurance company, a phone company, an internet company, and said, can I have a cheaper deal because I'm a loyal customer, I've paid bills to you for the last 5 years, and they say no. How many times have you rung one up and said, I've just seen a new deal online, offering me basically half the price that I currently pay for exactly the same thing. Can I have it? And they say, no, it's for new customers only. Loyalty doesn't matter anymore. Gone are the days where if you stayed with the same company, you'd get all kinds of benefits. Now, you're better off chopping and changing. No loyalty. But that also goes into life as well. Think about the cancel culture. Now, if you're not on social media, you may have heard this term in the news, but it's all over the place. The cancel culture of today. People can be praising you 1 minute, but the next minute you're blocked and demonized. Think about J.K. Rowling. Now, whatever you think of J.K. Rowling and her writing and whatever else, she was absolutely loved for writing Harry Potter, right? Loads of you have read Harry Potter, I'm sure. But she was loved for it. The bee's knees. Brilliant. Awesome right there. Then she puts on Twitter that she thinks female toilets should only be for people who are born female. It should be a protected space rather than accessible to anybody who wants to claim to be female. And that's it. J.K. Rowling now is the devil for a lot of people. I wonder how many of her friends who agreed with her stance actually stood with her publicly. And how many of them were suspiciously silent. Again, whatever you think of J.K. Rowling, my point is about loyalty. Loyalty today is undervalued. Two questions for us. First of all, do we have faithful friends? This is where we started, right? I hope you've got friends. More than that, I hope you've got faithful friends. People who you can think of, who it doesn't take very long for you to cast your mind back and go, yeah, they stood by me when it would have been easier to walk away. They stood by me all the way through it until things calmed down. Have you got brothers and sisters in Christ who've made sacrifices for you when you needed them to? Who've given up things so that it could be with you, to sit with you, to listen to you, to cry with you or lament with you? Is there someone you can count on to be by your side if at work you face disciplinary action for your faith in Jesus? Or who will encourage you when all your friends at school turn away from you because you believe in Jesus? And then the flip side of that question is obvious, right? Not have you got a faithful friend, but are you a faithful friend? In particular, are you faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you stick by them and stand by them when they suffer? When life has gone down the toilet? When they're facing persecution? When their mental health is all over the place? Will you stand by them and think, you know what? I need a bit of space from them till they've got themselves sorted. When things are on an even keel again, then I'll be their friend. We are called to be loyal, faithful friends. We're brothers and sisters, we're in Christ together. We're in a battle together. We're seeking to follow Jesus together. And we cannot do it on our own. Now maybe you sit there and think, you know what, that is a rebuke to me. I should have been there for others, and I wasn't. At that point, I'm not saying you should feel a massive weight and burden on your shoulders. Jesus says, come to me and repent. Repent and believe. Ask for the help to change. There is grace for all of that. Nobody needs to go away feeling guilty for this. Because in Christ, there is forgiveness. And there's another day tomorrow. To be a faithful friend. To be a loyal brother and sister in Christ. So deserting Demas, an example not to be like. Loyal Luke, an example to be like. And you know what? You're going to be surprised, because how often do I ever have points that kind of have some kind of matching, rhyming, lettering thing? Very, very rarely. This is probably the second or third time in about 5 years. The last person to look at is Marvellous Mark. Right? Now you might go, Matt, it doesn't say he's marvellous in the verses. No, it doesn't. But I'll explain why I'm calling him Marvellous Mark in a minute, okay? Look what Paul says in verse 11, the second half. To Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Mark, or John Mark, he pops up all over the place in the New Testament. He wrote Mark's Gospel, for starters, but you see him at various points. In Acts, here, at the ends of other letters. He grew up in a house that lots of historians would kind of piece together. They reckon was probably a hub for Jesus and the early disciples when Mark was young, and was probably the place where the disciples were gathered in the upper room before Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. It's probably Mark's house, well, his parents' house. Mark was then taken on mission by Paul and his cousin Barnabas in Acts 12 as a young lad. You can go and read that. But after travelling with them for a while, they reached a place called Pamphylia, and Mark turned and went home. When it then came to Paul and Barnabas going on another mission trip in Acts chapter 15, this is what happened. Acts 15, 36 to 41. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the gospel, where we preach the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing. But it makes sense, right? Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in the work.
They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul took Silas and left. Commended by the believers to the grace of God, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, for now, we're not going to debate who was right and who was wrong. Was Barnabas right? Was Paul right? We don't know. Ultimately, in God's sovereignty, there ended up being two mission trips and more people heard the gospel. That's kind of the bottom line. What we do know is that Paul didn't think it was worth the risk of being left in the lurch again. He didn't want to take Mark because he thought, you know what, if he ditches us again, that's not going to be very helpful, is it? But Barnabas, the encourager, he thought, you know what, it's worth giving John Mark another shot. In the end, what we do know is that Mark became a valued mission partner, not just to Barnabas, but to Paul. So by this point, a few years later, in 2 Timothy, Mark is described as being really, really helpful to Paul in ministry. So much so that of all the people Paul could have got to want to be by his side for the last few moments of his life, if they get there in time, which again we don't know, but hopefully they did, he's got Luke, he wants Timothy, and he wants Mark. The guy we didn't want to take a risk on a few years ago. Now, he's so integral to that mission, he's so close to Paul as a brother in Christ, he wants him with him. And I say marvellous Mark because ultimately, the work of God in Mark's life and Paul's life is marvellous. Right? Someone who previously wasn't trusted by Paul, who caused a split between him and his trusty mission partner, Barnabas, is now highly trusted. It's a complete transformation, right? The transformation is a marvellous testimony to God's marvellous grace. I think the challenge for some of us here then is, we will feel like we have failed. We will feel like we have failed. Maybe we were asked to serve in some way, shape or form. We were given the chance to be trained or to be part of a ministry and we gave it up. Maybe we just stopped turning up. Maybe things got too difficult and we gave up. Maybe we didn't want to count the cost or make the sacrifice that being a member of that team was going to require. Some of us will know we've done that, and we are well aware that as a result, our sin has prevented us from then serving faithfully and wholeheartedly. Some of us will know that our actions have disqualified us from serving for a while, maybe even forever in a particular way. What we can take heart from here in Mark's mention is that Christ can transform us. What we need to take heart from here is that there is grace for us. That we can come back from wherever we are if we're willing to listen and to learn. If we're willing to repent. If we're willing to be taught and corrected. We need to see this great story of Mark and let us inspire us and encourage us that there is an alternative to being a Demas. So maybe this happened to Demas too. We don't know. But they stand as opposites, don't they? Mark, who failed, is then brought back into the fold and is useful to Paul, helpful to Paul in his ministry by the grace of God. The grace of God has been evident in Mark's life. It's also evident in Paul's life. Paul changed his mind, didn't he? He didn't dig his heels in and say, forget it, Mark. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many good testimonies Barnabas gives me. I don't care how long you're out there with him or what you suffered. I'm not taking a risk on you again. But Paul was changed too, right? He was willing to welcome Mark back into the fold, and actually that paid dividends for him over the course of the years. Paul didn't hold Mark's past over him. Now let's look at Paul. Because as we see Paul, we're going to see Jesus. And we've seen Jesus already, really, in these examples. We've seen the grace of God which comes to us in Christ. But look at what Paul says about his initial hearing. Look back at verse 16. No one was with him, no one stood by him, but he forgave them for that. He wasn't going to hold it against them. Because ultimately he knew Jesus was with him. Look at verse 17. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Paul knew the Lord was with him. The Lord's presence was clear and evident. The Lord stood by him. The Lord strengthened him. The Lord kept him. The Lord protected him. The Lord saved him from immediate execution. Paul isn't saying there when he was saved from the lion's mouth that all of a sudden the death sentence wasn't hanging over him. But in his first hearing, he wasn't immediately condemned to death. The Lord held that back, saved him from that, and has enabled him to write this letter. And also hopefully to see Timothy, who's going to come and see him off the back of this letter. But see, Paul knew what it was like to be betrayed. But more than that, Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed, right? Paul could take strength from that. Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed by somebody he'd invested time in, years in fact. The Lord Jesus knew what it was like to be abandoned in his hour of need by his friends. But the Lord knew something that Paul didn't. The Lord knew and knows the agony of being forsaken by God. And he did that so that you and I don't have to. Do you want to know the most faithful friend Paul had? It's Jesus. Do you want to know that most faithful friend? That's a bigger question. If you want to know the faithful friend that Paul knew, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the good news of the gospel, which is this. The Bible clearly teaches us that we are sinful people, that we are rebels against God. The Bible teaches us that God made us and he gave us every good gift that we enjoy. Anything you enjoy is ultimately a gracious gift from God above. And yet the reality is we've ignored God as the giver and taken the gifts. And the Bible says all of us have therefore sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is good enough to know and enjoy God the way we were made to. And because God is then just and God is then holy, he cannot leave that sin unpunished. Just like we want criminals to pay for their crimes, we want justice to be done when we hear of injustice in the world. That again is because God made us that way. Our justice is not perfect, it's skewed, but God's is perfect. Because we have sinned against God, we all deserve to be forsaken by God for our sin. Because again, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us that we, as human beings, ultimately, because of our rebellion against God, deserve eternity away from him in hell. And as Herbert mentioned, it is to be betrayed and deserted or abandoned by mates of our sin. It is not on the same scale as what we will experience if we end up standing before God, needing to pay the price for our own sins. But the Bible doesn't leave us there. The Bible tells us there is good news. Good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth in human flesh so that he could live the perfect life that we couldn't live. And then he was deserted, and he was abandoned, and he was falsely tried, and he was convicted of crime didn't commit, and sent to death and crucified on a Roman cross, even though he'd done nothing wrong. And he did that so that he could pay the price for my sin, for your sin. He did so he could swap places with us. Repent of our sin in Christ, Lord, for the forgiveness we need, then we can know God now and forever. We'll be able to stand for God with confidence on the day that we die or on the final day when Jesus returns, not because of any confidence in ourselves, because there's absolutely zero confidence we can have in ourselves, but confidence in Christ alone because of his death on the cross. And then Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? He rose. He rose from the dead, showing that sin really had been defeated, that death really had been overcome, so that you and I could have the hope, the sure and certain hope of eternal life. And therefore, just like Paul, we can then know that Jesus will never leave us or never forsake us, that he will stand with us, that even if all the world would leave us on our own, would abandon us in our time of need, Jesus will not. Jesus is the faithful friend. We can know that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If we will turn from our sins, if we will repent and trust in Jesus alone, we will have a faithful friend greater than any other who will never, ever let us down. As we get to the end of this letter then, Paul does even in these final few verses exactly what he says the Word of God does.
And what Timothy needs to do as he preaches, rebuke, correct, teach, and train. Like I said, he met 17 people. He's not afraid to commend, not afraid to warn again. But ultimately, hope is never in people. Not in Luke, it's not in Mark, it's not in Mark, it's not in any of those others who are mentioned, it's not in Tychicus. The Lord is hope. The Lord stood by in the Lord, kept in the Lord, rescued in the Lord, is sovereign. The Lord has been faithful and the Lord will return. The Lord is then worthy of all praise. And so Paul closes, doesn't he, by praying that the Lord will be with Timothy, be with your spirit, he says, and then that the grace of the Lord will be with all the church.